Last week we were just anticipating the possibility of war, and now, 1 week later, we are already deep into it. And we are immersed, as Jerry said earlier, 24/7 almost, with live coverage of the war. And if you're like me, you have mixed emotions about what's going on, and some great deal of confusion about how to sort through it all. And these are very complex issues, illustrated in many ways just how complex, not the least of which is that across our country today, I would imagine that in churches under the name of Christ, we'll find a lot of people who are very supportive of this war. And then in a lot of churches under the same name of Christ, you'll find a lot of people who are against it. And the issues are complex, and so we are always wrestling with what our own response would be. And in the midst of that, there's this sort of juxtaposed against all that concern about the war and the inundation of images from it and information about it is the reality that there's so much of, we're dealing with this, how do we go on, what does normal life look like? And it sort of goes on. And even in our general culture, there's this sort of tension between this all this war stuff and then sort of normal life. And illustrated, I think, rather graphically by two sort of icons of our popular culture that emerge in the midst of this. For while all of this stuff has been going on about the war, we are in the midst, at least in the sporting world, of one of the number one attractions to the sports fans, the NCAA basketball tournament called March Madness. In fact, even CBS, who's the network that paid billions of dollars for the rights to broadcast this tournament because it's very popular and very lucrative, is faced with the trouble of, well, do we show war coverage or basketball? And so before the war started, they worked out a deal with ESPN so that the war coverage were really, it's something going on and they needed to show, they could shift the games over to ESPN. And actually, that's what they did during some of the morning early games on Thursday and Friday, only to find out that they were inundated by people across the country who said, don't do that during prime time. We want to see the basketball, not the war. And so they switched back in the evening with some updates as they go and put the games back on CBS in the middle, in the evening games. And so here we have, how weird that is. And here we got war going on and pictures and graphic images and all this commentary about it in the midst. And here's basketball games going on, prime time. And everyone sort of, wanted to see that. And then tonight, in that town down 101 south of us, in another part of our popular culture, Hollywood will put on its annual glamour orgy. And even though this year it's supposed to be a little bit more subdued and certainly probably more politically charged, tonight the Oscars are going to go on, the Academy Awards. And here, another sort of icon of popular culture, and they've been wrestling all along, well, should we have the Oscars on or not? And what? And so here they go. And so right at the same time, all this war stuff, there's all this pop culture stuff around us to remind us that we're in this tension of how what is to live normally, go on with life in the midst of this very grave and serious time. And I think that's sort of a large index of what we all probably struggle with on the personal level. What does going forward day by day look like in the midst of this? How do we approach life? What do I do? And what as a Christian do I do day by day? And that's sort of the challenge. And I wish I had answers. I wish I knew what to do about all of this that's going on, but I don't. And so I'm driven back to what do I choose to do with my life in this moment? And I call us back to remember the call of Jesus. What does He ask us as believers whose highest loyalty is to Him and to His kingdom? How are we to respond and how are we to live our daily lives? We're in the midst of a series here, which I've entitled God's Heart for the World, in which we've been examining the biblical picture or view of what God has called us to do, to love the world as He loves the world. We've been reminded in Scripture that God has always loved the world. And from the beginning, it has been His intention to offer salvation to that world. That salvation was realized in the person of Jesus Christ and His death for our sins. And therefore, God wants that life-changing expression of His love to touch the lives of all people. We've examined some of the particulars in our relationship to that, and we're sort of in the midst of a series of weeks where we're exploring what are the implications for us as followers of Christ that God loves the world and we need to love the world as He does. Last week, we looked at a passage where we asked God to show us how to open our eyes and to see the need around us and the wonderful harvest that we have. But perhaps looking at that, we might ask the question, okay, God, give me a heart for the world, but what do I do? Where do I go? So this morning, we're going to turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture to many, the one that Susan just read for us in Japanese in Matthew chapter 28. It's what we call the Great Commission, the last command of Jesus before returning to His Father. Now, that command is variously recorded in the different Gospels and in Acts chapter 1, versions of that, settings of that, but perhaps its most noted and most pointed expression is the one found in Matthew's Gospel. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me there to that chapter in Matthew, that passage in Matthew 28. Hopefully you followed along as Susan read that to us in Japanese, but this wonderful passage is in a very particular and interesting context. First of all, here's Jesus' final moments with His disciples. He has invested over 3 years in their lives. He has called them to be His followers. He's taught them and trained them, taken them with Him. They've watched Him live. They've watched Him minister. He has been growing them up into people who will be leaders of His kingdom. They have walked with Him as He has ministered and taught, and then they have sat under His teaching on the eve of His death. A passage of Scripture we examined together last fall in John chapter 13 through 16, where which we call the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus sort of gave detailed instructions to try to prepare them for the inheritance of the leadership of the kingdom of God that He was about to entrust to them. And they wrestled with Him and listened to Him teach them some hard lessons and give them some clear instruction about what they would need in order to fulfill that calling to be leaders in the kingdom of God. And then after that very evening, they watched as He was tried and went to the cross and died for them. And then 3 days later on that blessed Sunday morning, they were encountered by the risen Christ, and their hopes that had been dashed at His death were renewed in great joy at His resurrection. And they had also walked with Him through a number of post-resurrection encounters and meetings with Him before this final moment when He would go to return to be with the Father. Interestingly enough, as Matthew records these words, that they were coming together, the 11, Judas has now betrayed them and has gone, has committed suicide and is out of the picture. And here the 11 are left, and they proceed to a mountain that Jesus had appointed for them to meet. And when He comes, what happens? They worship Him. They worship Him. They have recognized that He is the conqueror of death, the Lord that they want to follow, and so they worship Him. But amazingly, look at that next phrase, but some doubted. Even after all of this, post-resurrection appearances, all of that, there's still doubt and confusion in some of their hearts. What's going to happen to us? And while they are thrilled and rejoicing at His conquering of death, there are still questions of uncertainty where they're going to go. In fact, they will not fully comprehend this until days later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come upon them and their eyes will be opened and their understanding deepened and enriched and it will begin to make sense to them. But even at this point, where they're going, what life means for them is still not totally clear. So Jesus in these final moments gives them this great commission, this final word of encouragement, this final command, if you will. He now leaves them with one final charge. Let's take a look then at this command that is given to Him, this command that's given to the disciples. First of all, the command itself is simply make disciples. The imperative, the command that is included in these verses is simply make disciples. But it's given, along with that, there is an assumption of going. Let me explain what I mean by that, an assumption of going. The word go, this is translated here in the New American Standard that I'm reading and in most of the translations that you read, that word can be translated a couple different ways. It could be understood having gone, meaning simply that Jesus assumed that they're going to have gone out, and since they have gone out, they will then make disciples as they go. It also can be translated as it is here, as a more direct command, go, but in this particular construction, it is dependent on the other command, the main command, make disciples. Meaning that the central command is to make disciples, but in order to do that, you have to go. It's not possible to make disciples without going. So what does Jesus mean to go? It means that there's an assumption that we are going to move out and engage. It implies active engagement with our world and the people in it. It is not possible to be disciple makers without going, without being people who engage ourselves with the world around us. And it extends eventually, as he says here, to all peoples of the world. Notice he says to go, make disciples of all the nations. And the word translated nations here is not a word that means national boundary, political entities, but nations in the sense of ethnicities. It's the word that we get our word ethnic or ethnicity from. And so the implication here is that every people, every kind of ethnic group, and it's meant to be all-encompassing of all people everywhere, this message is intended for all of them. And the command, the commission to make disciples is for all peoples everywhere. So there's an assumption in this command that we are people who will get out from our pews, get out from our comfort zones, engage our world as that we live in, and by extension also be involved in engaging the world all over the world, all peoples everywhere. And so this is the context or the assumption behind the command to make disciples, that we are people who go. We go into our world, into the world, into the whole world with the message of Christ. Now, of course, this command then begs the question, if the command is to make disciples, what's a disciple? And so let's look for a moment at that particular issue. If we are to make disciples, what in the world does that mean? As I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I've been enjoying reading a very fine book called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. And while in this book he's exploring the whole process whereby change takes place in the human heart and spiritual growth takes place, he has a wonderful exposition of this very passage in that process when he talks about discipleship. And he uses the word apprentice, that a disciple is basically an apprentice of Jesus. And he defines discipleship this way, and I found it helpful. An apprentice of Jesus is to be one of those who have trusted Jesus with their whole life so far as they understand it. Because they have done so, they want to learn everything He has to teach them about life in the kingdom of God now and forever, and they are constantly with Him to learn this. That's His definition of disciple, and I think it's a good working one for us. We are apprentices of Jesus, learning of Him, learning, giving our whole life to Him, wanting to learn everything there is to know about Him and what it means to live as kingdom people, and we can't do that unless we're living in fellowship, so walking with Him in order to learn that. So that's what a disciple is. And we are then to be involved in bringing people into this process of becoming disciples of Jesus. But now there's an interesting irony about this command to make disciples. Because who is the command given to? He says, make disciples to whom? His disciples. So in order to be a disciple maker, you have to be a disciple yourself. It is the disciples of Jesus themselves who are the ones who are the disciple makers of others. So there's a basic assumption, not only that we are going, but that we ourselves are disciples. Like His disciples, ones who are committed, have committed our own lives fully to Christ. We're involved in the process ourselves of understanding who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him and to live as kingdom people, to live in communion and fellowship with Him. So Jesus takes us as followers of Christ and commands us to be about bringing other people into that same process that we are walking in. That process of following Jesus, of being His disciples. He goes on, however, and explains the command more fully by qualifying or describing this process of making disciples with two descriptive phrases. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Baptizing and teaching are given as qualifiers or explanations of what it means to make a disciple or to be a disciple. So let's examine those. The word baptize is the word to immerse, completely immerse something in something else. It has, of course, come down to us as a very important ritual of our faith, in it where people go through the act of baptism as a symbol of their commitment to Jesus Christ, of being buried with Him in death and rising again to new life in Christ. But I would suggest to you that the ritual itself is only that, to be that a symbol of what God is actually doing in the life of the believer. And if we understand this concept of immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, I think we can broaden our understanding of what Jesus is commanding us to do here. To be in the name of something means in all of who that person is and all that they stand for. So I believe that when we talk about people baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we are actually encouraging them to be immersed in the total reality of who God is. While it's a sign of public profession in the ritual, it's fully immersing someone in the total reality of God. This implies introducing people to the wonderful reality of a personal relationship with God. So people are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They're completely immersed in the reality. Dallas Willard himself says this, immersing the apprentices at all levels of growth in the Trinitarian presence. Which simply means that being a disciple of Christ means being one who is in a personal relationship with the living God. fully immersed in the reality of who God is and all of His Trinitarian glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are invited into a personal relationship with Him. So making disciples begins by helping people come into that full and wonderful relationship of God, immersed in the totality of who He is, walking in fellowship in a personal relationship with Him. So that's part of what it means to be disciple makers. But there's a second part that Jesus draws our attention to. Teaching. Instructing believers in how to live as Christ followers. Once again, Dallas Willard's words are helpful. This process, he says, is transforming disciples inwardly in such a way that doing the words and deeds of Christ is not the focus, but is the natural outcome or side effect. And what he means simply is this. We help people to learn more and more about who Jesus is, to develop that personal relationship and walk with Him that they have, and understand then what Jesus has commanded us to do. But our focus isn't on a little list of do's and don'ts, but on that growing relationship with Christ, and out of that, the obedience of life flows. So with this intimate personal relationship with God and a commitment to obey Him, our life then flows out in living out the things that Jesus commanded people to do. It means a growing understanding of who Jesus is and of His teachings and commands. It means wrestling with the application of those teachings in our real life settings. Well, so what are the commands of Jesus? Now, we can't go back this morning and read through all the Gospels and note them all out. But Jesus Himself liked to summarize His commands in certain general statements. Among them are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that, love your neighbor as yourself. And even in that last discourse to His disciples, love one another. This is the commandment I give you, that your joy would be made full and that the world would know that I have sent you. Love one another. So a summary of the commands of Jesus, there would be people who love God with your whole heart, love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and love the people, our neighbor, to extend God's love to them. And as we live in relationship with Christ, God begins to help us to see the implications of this. Let me illustrate from a personal experience I had many years ago. When I was much younger, back in my seminary days, one of my friends and fellow seminarians was working at a church, and he had a man in his church that was looking for someone to disciple him. So my friend asked me if I'd be willing to do that. And I'd never been in a situation where I was asked to disciple someone I'd never met and did not know. But my friend was sort of overwhelmed with stuff going on his own plate, thought that this man that he knew and I would be a good match, and wanted to know if I'd be interested in talking to this man. So I agreed to meet him, and we would get together and kind of explore what might be appropriate for us to go forward with. So I met him, and sure enough, it looked like he was a great guy, really had a heart for the Lord, and it would be an interesting thing just to spend some time together. So we just began by studying the Bible together, and we started with the Gospel of John. And after sort of reading through that first section of the that prologue to John's Gospel and the wonderful incarnation of Christ, then you start getting into the story of Jesus. So I told him, so finish reading that first chapter and we'll get together and just talk about what God's showing. We'll explore the Scriptures together. So we did. We came back together after a period of time. And so I asked him, well, what did God teach you from that first chapter of John? And he said, you know, what God really taught me was I needed to treat my wife better. You ever read the first chapter of John? Have any of you ever seen anything in the first chapter of John about treating your wife better? I wasn't sure where to go with that. So I asked him, where did you get that? And he said, you know in that part where John the Baptist says, I have to decrease and Jesus has to increase? And I was reading that and it became clear to me that most of my life's about me. And I need to decrease and let Jesus increase. And the number one place I have to start with is how I treat my wife. It was a wonderful lesson to me how when we focus on that relationship with Christ and the glory of who He is, the commands of Jesus start to flow and our hearts are changed and we want to know and obey. And that's part of what it means to make disciples, to help people find Christ, be immersed in who He is, learn more about who He is, and out of that then learn what He's commanding us to do and to obey it and live it out. So this is our command. To make disciples. This is our calling. This is what God has commissioned us to do. To go. To be out in our world. Engage in our world. And to make disciples. Bringing people to relationship with Christ. Helping them to grow in their understanding of who He is and what it means to live it out. Now, this context provides us, though, with a wonderful bookends on this particular command of wonderful promises. Look back at verse 18. where Jesus says first, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority resides in Jesus. And then at the end of verse 20, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. The one in whom all authority resides, the one who has the keys to the kingdom, the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, this one in whom all authority resides is the one who says, lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. What a wonderful promise. As we are called to be disciple makers, to be out into our world, engaging our world, loving our world, bringing people to Christ, we are not alone in this, but we have the one who has all the resources of heaven itself with us as we go. We've been singing some wonderful songs this morning about intimacy with God and God being with us. What an incredible theme throughout Scripture. God is with us. Repeated over and over again in the New Testament. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Lo, I am with you always. And the wonderful promise as we seek to obey God to be disciple makers is that Christ is with us. He is with us, leading, energizing, caring, directing. Now this particular statement at the end of verse 20 makes a wonderful, again, parenthesis, if you will, for the book of Matthew itself. If you go back to the first of the story in Matthew chapter 1, after the genealogies are listed there by Matthew, he begins to teach the birth, or to talk, to describe the birth narratives. And where does Matthew start? But in the story of Joseph. And Joseph is wrestling with, what am I going to do? My fiance is pregnant. And the angel comes to say, Joseph, don't worry. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and this is a wonderful miracle God is doing. And he says, he will be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. And the Gospel of Matthew begins with the promise, God be with us, and closes with, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. The story of Jesus is the story of God being with us. And therefore, we walk out as people who are going to be disciple makers, ones called by God to make a difference in our world, proclaimers of His gospel and of His love. We have God with us. Therefore, we need not fear and shrink back. We have His comfort, we have His strength, we have His guidance, we have all His resources. Now, what does this imply to us? Let me share with you four or five implications of this passage for our practical living. First of all, as we follow Jesus, there are many things that we must be doing as we seek to observe all that He has commanded us. But our primary calling is to make disciples. Now, in order to obey Christ, it's certainly true. There are all kinds of things that we are commanded to do in loving our world. But involved, overriding all of that, or if you say, undergirding all of that, is a desire for people to come to know Christ. God is sort of serendipitously kind sometimes and gives you illustrations even at the last moment. I came in this morning to my office early and I did what I always tell myself not to do, but I did it anyway, and that was check my email. You don't need to be distracted by something on Sunday morning, but on my email was actually a report that's circulating on one of the email lists here, a thank you letter, if you will, from Bread of Life Ministries here locally. And there was a portion of this that just struck me. What a great illustration of this very point. Let me share with you what they wrote to our church and is by way of thanks. Bread of Life EPA is so grateful to Peninsula Bible Church for its extraordinary support. Not only was there enormously generous financial outpouring for the Joy to the World extravaganza, but also so very many of you have volunteered over these many months. It's precisely this collaboration that speaks the example that Christians are mandated to walk out on a daily basis as a practical way of life. How pleased God must be when He looks down on us in this regard. While many nonprofits in the socioeconomically challenged community of East Palo Alto close their doors, Bread of Life EPA continues to address the basic survival needs of the homeless, the poor, the elderly, the chronically ill, the unemployed, families with young children, the majority of which are single female-led households, at-risk children and youth, and more. These people were ministered to so very powerfully by not only our staff, but also many, many PVC members, that we had over 20 people open up their hearts to accept Christ during the Christmas celebration. Oh yes, we serve much more than delicious hot meals. One can find love, dignity, respect, encouragement, and the love of God in generous proportions. What a wonderful testimony of this principle. We are called to obey Christ and love the world, and it's absolutely our calling to be men and women who care about the poor and the needy. But to be able to do that in the name of Christ and bring along with it the wonderful hope of transformation in Christ, to make disciples as we obey Him, what a wonderful and great calling. That is our primary calling. Secondly, if we are to live our lives as disciple makers, we have to live our lives for others. Now, you're going to get tired of hearing me say this thing over and over again, week after week, but get used to it. I'm not going to stop. You can't be a disciple maker unless we're willing to get out of our own stuff. And if I have to say this every week because I need to hear it, I'm going to keep saying it because this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. If the idea, the assumption is that we're going to go, it means that I have to be willing to not be so self-absorbed. I have to live my life for others. It has to be part of the calculation of my priorities, of my approach to life, and all the decisions I make. I want to live my life for others. Now, for each one of us, that will manifest itself differently. But if we are going to be disciple makers, we have to live our life for others. And the third point, application, flows right out of that one. Jesus' primary methodology, and Paul's as well, was to have those he was discipling be with him. And we have to do this as well. It therefore takes time. As we reorder our lives to live for others, part of what it means is we will invest our lives in certain others that God brings to us to minister to. And the discipling process requires us to be with people. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. It's willing to listen and patiently work with people, sometimes over long periods of time, for them to find the love of Christ and work through all the barriers that are in their own lives to finding Christ as we gracefully and lovingly try to help them find the glory of who Jesus is. So it's going to take time as we invest in people. We have to be with them. The fourth implication is Jesus ministered to many of those around Him, but He invested in a few. We cannot change the whole world or reach everybody, but we can ask God to show us who we can invest in and how we can best do it. One of the reasons we sometimes shy away from making disciples is that the whole thing seems so overwhelming. Make disciples of all the nations. I can't do that. I can't win the whole world. I can't even win my whole neighborhood. And there's a way, sometimes the whole task, the overpowering sense of opposition or evil, or just the state of people's lives, you think, it's just too much for me. Well, God doesn't call us to change the whole world. He calls us just to be sensitive to His leadership, to the people He brings around us, to open our eyes to the needs that are close. And while we're not called to win the whole world, God asks us to say, who can we invest in? Who can we give our lives to help them find Christ and grow in Him? And fifthly and finally, this calling given by our Lord invests in us responsibility for extending the love of God to all the peoples of the world. And we're going to explore this particular topic a little bit more in depth next week. You ladies going to the women's retreat, get the tape. Or ask your husbands. But we have a responsibility to see that disciple-making goes on, the proclamation of the gospel, in the whole world. This command is for all peoples. So you and I have to explore what are those implications for me. Maybe God would call you to go to some place far away from your normal safe habitat. Maybe God will encourage you to go on short trips. Some might come on the mission trips, one of which you're going to hear about in a moment. Maybe God is leading you simply to be a person that invests in prayer for the world and financial support for those who go. There are different ways to be involved, but this command cannot be taken seriously if we do not take seriously that God has called us to see that this message goes to all peoples. And as we explore and pray and come humbly before God and ask for His leadership, God will begin to show us how it is to work out in our own lives. I'm really excited about what God is doing here among us and through us as a body. This wonderful testimony of people's involvement in Bread of Life. The many stories that you have shared with me personally and that I've witnessed personally and been involved in of how God is using people in our church to reach out with the love of Christ. We want to continue to pray that God will evermore open our eyes and expand our commitment. Recently, we were able to send a team from our church down to Mexico to perform a wonderful mission outreach. This morning, we had the opportunity of sharing with you some of the things that God did through them in this particular trip. We're going to watch a short video presentation of their trip. And after that, Michelle Thong, one of the members of the team, is going to come and share a few words of personal testimony about how God used her and what He taught her during that trip. But as part of PBC, we prayed and sent this team out. And so we had a stake, an interest, an investment in God reaching out to these peoples, this one group of people in our world. So listen and watch as we see this presentation.
The day has finally come. We have spent hours preparing, praying for the ministry of Amistad in Tepoztlán and Tlamacazapa, praying that we might become a team for the Lord's service there, getting to know one another, preparing for the medical mission we hope to accomplish there. Our first major prayer is answered as we pass smoothly through Mexican customs with our donated medicines, clothing, and toys. Arriving at the Garza's home in Cuernavaca, we are travel-weary but excited to get going. For the next 4 days, we will support the ministry of the Amistad team with medical services, addressing needs they've not been able to meet. We work alongside each other with surprising efficiency and joy, despite the language barrier. They are a group of fervent prayer warriors with servant hearts who love to laugh, work tirelessly, and have been faithfully committed to ministering to the people of these villages for years now. We will see God cement our lives together as we work side by side over the next few days. We travel to Tepoztlán to begin our first full day's work. The team works in the shadow of an old temple on the hillside, where it is said sacrifices are still performed. Our prayer is that God will help the team shine hope into this place of superstition and fear. We spend 2 days meeting with patients in a borrowed clinic. One of the church members has donated the use of her home and her medical offices. So the patio becomes a pharmacy and her yard a waiting room. While the townspeople wait hours in line, Bill plays games with the children. Annette talks with the patients. And we are all impressed with the compassion and love displayed by our two medical practitioners, Jeff and Carlos. One highlight of the first day was a kiss from a beautiful but sober little girl for Jeff, the father of 4 boys. We loaded up that afternoon and 2 hours later arrived in Taxco as sundown approached. Dinner that night was atop our hotel, overlooking the Zocalo, or the town square. What a beautiful setting we had for our first evening in the silver capital of the world. Would those we ministered to understand that we came in the name of the most precious treasure of all, Jesus? The ride to Tlamacazapa was a bone-jarring 2 hours for those in the back of the van. Our clinic, for our 2 days here, was in the mayor's office, while the pharmacy was set up in the village library. The people there were very friendly and gracious as they waited in the shade of a plastic canopy set up by the team. Many patients were given anti-inflammatory medications, and all were given multivitamins and drugs for parasites. Again, the lines were long, but the team displayed care and tenderness to each and every patient encountered. The nursing team of Jeanette, Patricia, Joni, and Rosie, the nurse from Amistad, obtained an initial patient history. After the patients met with either Jeff or Carlos, the pharmacy team of Tweety, Carol, Stephanie, and Michelle stepped in, dispensing what seemed like thousands of hand-counted little tablets in baggies. Michelle was even able to minister with her physical therapy skills to those with some special needs. We returned to Cuernavaca Saturday evening and enjoyed and recounted our days together. Sunday morning was spent at the church our Amistad team attends. Teen worship leaders danced and sang their passion for Christ to a lively worship band. Steve preached about having hearts prepared to hear God's voice, and we all enjoyed the heartfelt worship of the body. Our flight home was uneventful, but the recollections of our hearts would be life-changing. God knit us together with a team of people some of us could barely communicate with as we treated nearly 300 patients in 4 days. He showed us that he can reach beyond hopeless despair to meet people's needs with a gentle touch and a ready ear. We are so grateful for the prayers and support of the saints in the PBC body for encouraging us to go and, in a sense, traveling with us as you surrounded us with your prayers. Prayers were answered and our mission accomplished, but so much more by the changes in our hearts.
Good morning, everybody. I thank you all for giving me this opportunity to share some of my thoughts with you. It has truly been one of my just wonderful and fulfilling experiences in my life. As you can see from the pictures, life in Talamaka Zappa is quite hard for people there. They don't have fresh water. They barely have much, like, enough food to feed every person there. And I guess a lot of patients that we saw there were underweight and malnutritioned. Unfortunately, men there also have drinking problems, and some of them physically abuse their wife. They will spend all their money they have buying low-grade alcohol, so most of the children at home won't have enough food to eat. One night over our devotional time, one of the member team shared with us, who's been there for 14 years, that the children in Talamaka Zappa have very tough childhood. A lot of them are forced to grow up fast and to help to sort of work to generate an income. And they not only not have much food to eat, they also only get to shower once a week when the freshwater truck arrives. And they really look forward to the local ministry team to come because they will get some donated clothes, some food, and sometimes a crayon and a page from the coloring book. Petra shared with us that some children collect these coloring pages as their precious treasure. And when I heard that, it really broke my heart. I cried that night as I struggled and felt saddened and hopeless for these children. It was easy for us to pack up our bags at the end of the day and return to our nice hotel and eat a wonderful meal while the children only have one tortilla. I was depressed because I was thinking our medication that we brought with us would just serve to solve a temporary problem. I questioned myself, would the word of Jesus save their life? Would the men stop drinking and beating their wives? Is there any hope for the people in this village? As you can see, I had doubts in God's ability and power, and I just didn't know whether they will ever be saved. God heard my cry and answered my prayer the very next day. Knowing my struggles, Sally introduced me to a 13-year-old girl called Elena. She told me that she became a Christian last year, and she was able to bring her entire family and relatives to Christ. She also gave me a handmade necklace, and we hugged for a long time and shared tears of joy. Another believer also shared with me that she and her husband have accepted Christ and her husband have stopped drinking. So when I heard that, it really just renewed me and gave me the sense of hope and excitement that God is truly a living God and He is constantly at work. It is through Elena I understood why God wanted me to go. I was called not only to serve His people in Mexico, but God really wanted to teach me a lesson. He wanted to show me His power, and He really wanted to strengthen my faith. So I want to thank you all for this great opportunity, and thank you so much for your financial support, your prayers, and knowing that the clothes and crayons that you donated have made them smile so much. And we thank you again for all the things you provided.
Would you join me now? Would you stand for closing prayer? Let us take just a moment of silence for you to reflect, for each of us to reflect on God's call for our lives to serve the world by being makers of disciples, to calling people to a personal relationship with Christ and helping them to grow in that relationship. Lord, we are very much overwhelmed by the call to be people who are disciple makers, but we know that you have promised to be with us. You've demonstrated in so many ways your ability to work through us as frail as we are. Just give us hearts hungry to know you better and to love your world. Thank you for allowing us to be part of your ministry to the world by calling us to make disciples in all the world. Help us each one, Lord, in our moments of reflection and prayer and discussion with others in classes or friends Help us to wrestle with the reality of this call to be disciple makers, and help us to encourage each other in that process as we ourselves grow in Christ and seek to bring others into that relationship with You as well. Thank You, Lord, for this day and for challenging us in Your Word. May we go from this place now into our world, and as we go, to take the name of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.